In our language, we pray that as we study it this morning, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. Father, we thank you for the practicality of the directions that we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about the sermon title this morning, I thought about a number of things and finally settled on the antidote for stuff that makes your blood boil, but the thing had crossed my mind to possibly use antidote for when people really gall you. You know, that would probably fit. Or when the bad guys are always on top, or the antidote for the injustices in life, but it's in this ballpark, though. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I've read through the book of Psalms and enjoyed it, and it's Israel's hymn book. And as David wrote this music, even though we don't have the tunes, we have the words, and it really hits our emotions. It goes right to the heart of the matter, and we can identify emotionally with the Psalms. But what do we have here this morning? Well, here's some stuff that makes your blood boil, and this is the short list. The injustices, the corruption in leadership, things like that. The laws that protect criminals and people, innocent people getting ripped off. That type of thing. Failure to exercise common sense to personal and social ills. I call this CSD. This is common sense deficiency. We probably all know people like that. Greed that destroys people's lives, pride, arrogance, the arrogance that laughs and says, I'm out of harm's way, or I'm above the law, and that type of thing, and maybe the in-your-face immorality and obscenity that is taking over our world. All these things, and this, I said, is the short list. I'm sure that you could probably put your finger on any number of things, and all you have to do is hear some of the news and just different situations coming up over and over again of lack of common sense or the foolishness of that law or that regulation. Doesn't it get you? It kind of makes your blood boil. As we think of Psalm 36 and 37, it was only after studying these a little bit more that I realized that these were probably more closely connected than what I originally gave it credit for. And as David wrote these Psalms, there's some superscriptions, meaning the titles of the Psalms. For the choir director, David, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. As he says the servant of the Lord, you probably notice in your Bibles that the word Lord is all in capital letters. And that is the name for Yahweh, or the true and living God, the self-existent one, the all-powerful creator. And it's distinguished from the other words for Lord, which would mean master. And I think it's important that we call our attention to that periodically. The Psalm of David. It's also an acrostic. An acrostic is where the psalmist or the writer takes a different letter of the alphabet, in this case Hebrew, because David's writing in Hebrew, and he begins every second verse or every third or fourth line. It's a little bit hard to follow, especially in English, because we don't see it there. It would be very difficult to do in English, much easier to do in Hebrew. But it is an acrostic, and that's a memory device. Psalm 37 is not exactly a hodgepodge of verses, but it fits together, not exactly in an outline, but in a more of a segment of Proverbs, the sayings that David hooked together, put them in an acrostic so people would be able to remember them. But they certainly fit the idea of what to do, the antidote for when people gall you. Or when, and here it is, actually these two psalms and fitting them together, Psalm 36 and 37, David is singing about the badness of the bad guys, the goodness of God, and actions and attitudes of the believer. We see that as we work through these two particular psalms. If we were going to summarize the two psalms in one sentence, it would probably be this sentence here. For our spiritual and emotional and physical well-being, we need to see the sinful and frustrating world through the lens of God's character and His works. It's obvious that I wear glasses, and many of you do as well, but did the eye doctor say, put your hands out to the side and wiggle your finger? Can you see that? You know, we have peripheral vision, don't we? At least that's what we're supposed to have. But you know, if we keep God in the center of our lives, in the center of our vision, and we see the world through Him, it makes a lot more sense. We can do something then with the bad guys, and we can deal with the things that are going through our heads if we keep God straight ahead and we have the picture of the world. One of the things that we see in Psalm 36 and 37 is that we need to beware of the attractiveness of evil. Let's look at verse 36, or chapter 36, Psalm 36 and verse 1, because David says this is a message or an oracle of about the ungodly and what God is saying about the wicked. And David lists seven characteristics in this segment here. He says there's no fear or dread of God before the man's eyes. The ungodly has no fear before about God. This is not the normal word for respect. It is really the word for dread. The wicked are so bad that they don't think God is going to catch up with them. And they have no dread of God as being their judge, which I think is very interesting. They also flatter themselves. That's what the next verse says. They flatter themselves in their own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. And really what we're talking about here is they flatter themselves in such a way that they don't see how bad they are. They don't discover their own sin. You know, that really is a pretty high view of yourself. You're kind of patting yourself on the back and saying, nothing wrong with me, nothing to see here. And God says, wait a minute, that's not the way it is. Flattery is really a lie dressed up. And these people have lied to themselves. They see themselves so good that they don't detect how bad they are. David also says their conversation, the words of his mouth, are wickedness and deceit. And I appreciated Cassie's comments this morning about the story of lying and deceit. We do that as well, don't we? In intentionally to trying to deceive people, we see that in the world today. It's like a rotten log over a stream making a good bridge. I don't think so. And that's what people are doing in their conversation. It says also they fail to act wisely or do good in verse 3 and the second part of it. He ceased to be wise and do good. In verse 4 it says he plans wickedness upon his bed. As he goes to bed at night, he's thinking, what can I do? And he doesn't necessarily detect that it's wrong, but he says, what can I do tomorrow? And to rip somebody off or do something to get somebody and to get ahead himself. He sets himself on a path that's not good, doesn't despise evil. So he commits himself to a sinful course, doesn't reject his own wrongdoing. You can see how this is just stacked on top of each other and the badness of the bad. Now, how do you say this is the attractiveness of evil? Well, it comes up in Psalm 37. Because as David is saying, don't fret for your because of the evildoers, he talks about in verse 7, these guys prospering in their way. I'm going to read the second part of verse 7 of chapter or Psalm 37. He says, fret not yourselves because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. These people do wickedness and get away with it. At least that's what it's looking like. Now, doesn't that gall you? I would say that it does. I mean, all of us are upset when we see people get away with doing the wrong things, doesn't it? That bothers us. That galls us. And that's what David is talking about. He also says the wicked have abundance. Verse 16, he says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. That galls us as well. Why do the wicked get rich and the righteous get poor? It seems. I mean, it seems like the righteous are getting ripped off, and we talk about the persecuted church every Sunday. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But when we talk about governments and courts and companies and schools and acquaintances and relatives getting away with things and prospering because of their badness or their wickedness, it bothers us. Verse 21, notice what it says. The wicked borrow and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Okay, it's a house of cards financially. You know, we talk about the stuff that galls us politically. It also galls us economically to see people making foolish mistakes and spending beaucoups of money on things that really don't make a big deal. A lot of waste goes on in our country at every level, doesn't it? And we see that sometimes not only in our government, but also in our families. And that bothers us. So when David is talking about the prosperity of the wicked, he's saying there's an attractiveness about it because it seems like people are getting away with things. Why shouldn't I go in that direction if I can get away with it? Or if I can prosper, if I can have more money or more fame or more power, it seems like the right way to go. Notice verse 35 in chapter 37. It says, I've seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant or fruitful tree in its native soil. Here is a fruitful tree with stuff, with material things, and he says, I've seen the violent and the wicked doing these wrong things, and it seems like they're getting away with it, prospering, becoming more fruitful, and spreading out wider and wider. He's wondering about why is this taking place. We stop and think about it. Evil and sin is like a whirlpool that spins us around, makes us stupid, blinds us to reality, sends us off course, deceives us into wrong thinking that wrong is right and right is wrong. We see that mentioned in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5. You know, it says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. That doesn't usually hang out on the price tag for what people are doing today. And we don't often remember that's the case for those who are doing wrong. It ends in sorrow. So for our spiritual and emotional and physical well-being, we need to see the sinful and frustrating world through the lens of God's character and His works. So we need to look at the world through the lens of God's character. And back to chapter 36, because in verses 5 through 7, it talks about some of God's character. He says, as your loyal love is to the heavens, it's as high as the heavens. Now this loyal love is translated in some Bibles, mercy. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it means a covenant love that God is committed to love you no matter what, love you forever. That kind of love reaches the heavens. He says your reliability or your faithfulness is to the skies. Sometimes he uses just a little bit different word, but it's a parallel statement. But the idea of God's reliability is solid. He says it reaches to the skies. David is singing about these two character qualities and saying they're immeasurable. You want to know how God loves you? You want to know how reliable He is? You need to just go outside and look up. Can you see the top of the sky? Not really. And yet we doubt frequently when we go through difficulties, does God love us? Is God concerned? Is He trustworthy? And the answer is yes, He is. David sings about this here. But we say, I don't feel God's love. Well, what feeling are you looking for? God says, you need to trust me. You need to look up. You need to look at the sky. My love, my covenant love for you is that great. He says, your righteousness is like the mountains, and your justice is like the great deep. You look at the mountains, Mount Everest, Mount McKinley, Mount Washington, Mount Elbrus, Mount Kilimanjaro. I mean, they're high mountains. And God says, I'm trustworthy, I'm righteous. God is the perfection of holiness. Over in France, and I think a vacuum, but at least a glass case, there is a meter that is made out of platinum iridium. I think that's the way you pronounce it. It's supposed to be a meter long, and it's supposed to be one of the most exact measurements in the world. I think they do it electronically now, so there's a more exact meter. It's done by the Bureau of Standards and Weights and Measurements, I guess it is. You know, but God is even greater than that. You don't have to have a standard for God because God is the standard. And when he says his righteousness are like the mountains, it's reliable, it's faithful. His justice like the great deep. How deep is the ocean? Well, some of the great depths can only be seen by the robotic submersibles that man has made. He's never been down there to see himself. God knows all of our motives, all of our thoughts, all of our intents, all of our conversations, all of our actions, and he knows it of every person who's ever lived. Nothing is ever hidden from God. Can you imagine that? Nobody ever gets away with anything, even though it sounds like the wicked are getting away with stuff. And that's what galls us, doesn't it? But when we come back and we look at the world through God's eyes and who God is saying what? Nobody is getting away with anything. You can trust me on that. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And God is loving. The problem is, God doesn't work on my timetable or your timetable, does he? You know, we'd like to see people get that zap of lightning a lot quicker than God might zap them, right? You know, God, could you just put one on this person? Notice what it says in verses 5 through 9. Look at verse 7 and following. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings, the protection. They drink their fill in the abundance of thy house. Thou dost give them the drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. So God is talking, or David is talking about God's preservation of people and animals, his protection and refuge, his provision of food, water, and light in the last verse that we read there in verses 8 and 9. You know, you don't live without food, water, and light. Those are the basics of life. And all these things we need to focus in our worship. This is the God who is the creator. This is the God who is the sustainer. This is the God who has a personal relationship with us. If God ever decided to shut any of these things off, we're in big trouble, right? Yeah, I think so. So here's the antidote for the stuff that makes your blood boil, that God is righteous, God is loving, God is just, God is reliable. When we see evil running rampant in injustice up to our ears, and we say, that's not fair, that's inequitable, and there's suffering and corruption and ripoff and double standards all over the place, the feeling that we never have the upper hand at any level, in every profession you see these things going on, and our blood pressure rises, doesn't it? You know, we really get worked up around these things. We need to have Psalm 37 handy to read or have around our house. Because what does David say? And many of you have probably quoted this to yourself, and if you haven't, it would be a great idea to do it. Don't fret because of the evildoers. Now, when we talk about fretting, one of the ideas of fretting is this right here, constantly and visibly worried, and you know, we can be worried about stuff. Some of us are great worriers. But the Hebrew word is actually a little bit different than that worry word. It actually has to do with the smoldering anger. And that's why I picked out the antidote for what makes your blood boil. That's what David is talking about here. He's saying, don't make your blood boil. Don't fret. Don't let that smoldering anger get to you because of the evildoers. And then as you read through the rest of the psalm, God says, I'll take care of it. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament. Why does he say that? Well, let's fill it in. Don't fret because of the evildoers. Don't fret because of their prosperity. And don't fret because it leads to you doing wrong. That's interesting. If we have this smoldering anger in us going on because of the stuff that is going on around us, the injustices, people getting ripped off, maybe it's us, maybe it's big government, maybe it's a company, maybe it's a relative, really doesn't make any difference who it is, we have the responsibility not to be letting that anger control us and smolder in us so that it leads to us doing something wrong. It's not helping us to have our blood boiling in things that we can't control. And that's one of the issues, isn't it? We really can't control most of the stuff that's going on around us. So what else does David say? When he says, don't fret, he also says, trust in the Lord and do good. Boy, that's difficult, isn't it? That's in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. I appreciated Gracia Burnham's conversation last week with us about doing good, behaving responsibly. Remember what she said about being kind to their captors, the terrorists that had kidnapped them, taken them hostage? That would be a real tough thing. That was a choice that they made sometime in their captivity, wasn't it? To choose to do the right thing with those guys. Now, that didn't mean that they were condoning what was done. It didn't mean that they liked these guys any better than they ever liked them. It simply meant that they would do something to represent God's character to them. And that's what they did. When he says, trust in the Lord and do good, that's the idea. You know, it is a step of faith, isn't it? And faith is always believing in the reality of what you can't see. It is trusting God because you cannot see Him. And when God says, do this, and you can't see the results, you're saying, God, I'm doing this out of obedience, and I'm trusting You for the results. I don't see those things. I don't see Your hand in this. But because Your word says it, I'll do it. It's tough to walk by faith and not by sight, isn't it? We have difficulty with that. And yet that's what God wants us to do. His plan is best. He's in control. He will catch up with the bad guys. God, I can't see what You're doing. You know, I wrongly conclude when I don't see God doing anything that I can see that God's not doing anything, and that's not true at all. God is doing something. Read the book of Habakkuk, because in Habakkuk wondered the same thing. God, are You doing anything about what's going on in Israel? And God says, yeah, I'm doing something. I'm preparing the Babylonians to come and judge Israel. Now, Habakkuk was living in Israel. He didn't see what God was doing in Babylon. We don't always see what God is doing because it's out of our range. And He may be raising up people to do things in people's lives that we have no idea about. But we need to trust in the Lord and do good. The third thing that David tells us is that we need to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. Now, I remember reading this a long time ago, probably when I was a teenager, and I said, oh boy, I can get what I want from God. Okay, let's be honest. When it says He will give you the desires of your heart, what do you want? You know, are you just pushing God's buttons and say, okay, You're the cosmic genie and I can just make these wishes and You'll give me what I want? Boy, that verse sounds like that. Well, let's back up a minute and says, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? I'm just wondering, and I have to put myself in the guilty column here, how have we enjoyed and do we not want God's gifts and we kind of forget about the giver? Yeah, I think sometimes we do. When it says delight yourself in the Lord, do we find pleasure in God? When you talk about God, do you smile or do you cower? Does God giving you a bad rap or a bum deal? You know, there are people who feel that way about God. Does God smile when He thinks of you? I'm sure He does. You're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But do we find pleasure in God? That's what it means to delight ourselves in the Lord. Find pleasure in. You know, when we talk about relationships, you come to church every Sunday, and it's something that maybe you do, you check off your list, and you get it done, you go home. Do you think about God the rest of the week? Do you pray? You know, what's the impact in your life of the relationship that you have with God as a person? Not just a being far away, but as a person that you can relate to. You know, I wonder how our desires of our heart might change if we saw God in that light. Do we worship? When I say worship, do we come to get or come to give? Well, yeah, you want to get something out of the service. But have you come to give in your worship? And in the process of your giving, have you received? I think that's where God wants us when we talk about delighting in Him. Coming to give, the sacrifices of praise, our hearts in tune to what God wants to do. The fourth thing is that we need to commit our way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He'll bring it to pass. Well, what's He going to bring to pass? The verse says that He will, in fact, the next verse says, you know, the it is unfortunately undefined until we get to the next phrase, because it says, He will vindicate us. He will bring forth our righteousness as the noonday. That's what the it is when we say commit our way to the Lord and He will bring it to pass. We read on and it says He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. Now let's back up a minute. When it talks about committing our way to the Lord, we're talking about rolling our concerns on Him. There are people who need vindication. These people that Adam reads about so frequently, they need to be vindicated. And it doesn't seem like God is vindicating them. Look at verse 33 in this passage as well, because I think it's very important. Verse 32, we'll go back to, "The wicked spies on the righteous that seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in the wicked's hand or let him be condemned when he's judged." And I'm looking at that verse and I'm thinking, that's not working. Look at all these prisoners, spiritually speaking, in jail in other countries. And it says in this psalm, God is going to deliver them. They won't be condemned when they're judged. And we find all over the world people being condemned for their faith. Let me remind you that we're talking about the Psalms in the Old Testament. That's back here in David's time. There's another testament called the New Testament and some words that we'll get to in just a minute. But it's very important that we distinguish from the Old Testament and the covenant that God gave to Israel back in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. Go back and read that. God says, "If you do these things, I will do these things." We get to the New Testament in Jesus' ministry. What do we find? We find Jesus saying to them, "In this world you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer." We look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and what does it say there? "You have not only been privileged to believe in him, but to do what?" What's it say there? "Suffer for him." And you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I signed up for believing and joy and God working out all my problems. I didn't sign up for the suffering. Okay, well, let's look at it. Discipleship is going to involve suffering if we're going to be a follower of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "After we had been already suffered and mistreated in Philippi, with boldness we came and shared the gospel with you." You know, it was a tough thing in Philippi. That's where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. Their rights were violated. They had no reason to be thrown in jail. They were Roman citizens. The Romans had broken their own laws, and yet unjustly they were thrown in jail. Now, they were released, yes, but they had suffered greatly. They had been beaten. You have read the stories, and you hear it from Adam and Levon about how many people are in prison around the world suffering for Jesus. You see, there is something about being in this church age that is going to involve our suffering. And the people who gall us and are unjust to us and are going to condemn us, in today's world, United States of America, other places, we as believers are going to face this. And we need to do exactly what David did back in the Old Testament, trust in the Lord, commit our way to him. He will do it, yes. Our righteousness might not be vindicated on earth, but it'll certainly be vindicated in heaven. You can count on it. The fifth thing is rest in the Lord. And as I look at this verse, I don't know how you are resting, but it's a tough thing. And isn't it difficult that when your reputation is falsely accused and attacked and besmirched and tarnished, God knows what's true, doesn't he? He can take care of it. But here we have in verse, 7, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him." Have you noticed the directions seem to be getting harder as we go through this psalm, as we read? Those of us who have type A personalities, wouldn't you feel better if this said, "Pace in the Lord"? Be agitated in prayer. It's not saying that. It says rest in the Lord. Can you be still before God? Can you rest while God is doing the work? Isn't it difficult to rest, though, in the situations that we find ourselves? And isn't it hard to wait for adult children to come back to the Lord, or a diagnosis from the doctor, or a judgment from the court, or a decision, or a job, or the homegoing a loved one? You know, there's a lot of things that are very difficult to trust in the Lord and wait for him. Years ago, in one of the vacation Bible schools that I attended, one of the theme songs was, "With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm." Is that true in your life as well? Can you rest in God? You know, Jesus was asleep in the storm in the back of the boat. And the disciples came to him in the midst of this storm as Jesus is sleeping, and they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" Now, stop and think about that. What did Jesus do? I think he got up. And he says, "Guys, don't you get it? Oh, you of little faith, if I'm the creator of the winds and the waves, don't you think I can control the boat? If you're with me, you're not going to drown." Okay, we forgot. Why don't we do that in our walk with the Lord? And instead of resting in the Lord, we are agitated. We don't realize that Christ is in our vessel. So if we follow these things along, the wicked are temporary. They're going to disappear. The Lord laughs at them. He turns their weapons on them. They vanish like smoke. We know the end of the wicked. God will take care of them. And in the meantime, the stuff that galls us, we have the salvation of the righteous is in the law, the Lord. And I cross the word "there" out because I want us to personalize that He is my stronghold in time of trouble. Would you do that too? He is your stronghold in time of trouble. So here's the review. In a frustrating world when the blood is going to boil, would like to boil, here are the five things that we can do. We can not fret. We can trust God. We can delight in Him. We can commit our way to Him. And we can rest in Him. You might need to put those things on sticky notes in different places, especially as you go about your day. But these things are genuinely an antidote for what will make your blood boil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the practicality of the Psalms. We thank you that we can emotionally identify with those things that go on in David's life as well as our lives. Father, whether it's the government or the economy or a company or a relative, we know that you want us to trust you, even when our blood would like to boil, even though we're agitated and angry at things that go on. We pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another, to uphold one another in prayer as we know the situations that each of us face. Lord, we pray that most of all we would delight in you, see the world through your eyes, rest and wait patiently for you. In Jesus' name, amen.